Well, let's open to Isaiah chapter 48. In chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah wrote many things concerning the military threats to the tribe of Judah, primarily from Assyria. In 612 BC, nearly 100 years after the time Isaiah is writing, there was something known as the Battle of Nineveh. Now, where was Nineveh? And where do we first hear of Nineveh in Scripture? Jonah is one place. And even before Jonah, of course, Nimrod founded this particular city. And Jonah went to this city. But in that battle, right about that time, if not at that time, Babylon seizes control from Assyria as the leading world power. Of all places, the Battle of Nineveh. And in 586 BC, which was 14 plus 12, 26 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple, burned it to the ground, and he took the people of Jerusalem into captivity in Babylon. And during the exile in Babylon, God raised somebody up after the 70 years of punishment were up to send them back, to issue a decree. And who was that person that God raised up? Cyrus. King Cyrus of Persia, who later had defeated Babylon. And in 538 BC, we believe that's the year that Cyrus issued the decree freeing the Jewish exiles to return after 70 years of captivity to Jerusalem. And God has referred to Cyrus by some very personal names. What did he call Cyrus? His servant, his shepherd, his anointed. Now, this is a pagan, a polytheist, but he's a man God raised up for his own purposes, before whom he subdued nations, and Cyrus would do the work of the Lord in setting the captives of Judah free. But God is assuring the people of Judah that neither the captivity nor subjection to Cyrus is outside his plan or his will, and that his plan of redemption, despite the seeming intrusion of this polytheist king, his plan remains assured. And so last week we looked at chapters 46 and 47. They're connected and both discussed the coming demise of Babylon falling to Cyrus and the humiliation of her idols. And then Yahweh spoke again to Judah, the remnant of the house of Israel. Isaiah 46:3. Yahweh reminded them, and he does this repeatedly throughout, especially this section of chapters 40 through 48. He reminds them over and over again that it was he, God, who had formed them. Why would he do that? What's the significance of God being the one who had formed them or created them? It means he's the authority, doesn't it? Well, by the way, he formed all of us and created all of us. So he is our authority as well. And he assured them something else. He doesn't change. Whatever he has promised, he's going to do. And so he reminds them of two things. One, that he's their creator, and that he had stretched out the heavens. But he also calls them to remember the former things. Remember that he's God. Remember that he's demonstrated that he's God many times. That he's delivered them from danger, that he's foretold what would occur. How many people do you know who can tell us what's going to happen a year from now? See, only God can do this. And he did this over and over again. And in so doing, he proves who he is. And he's also made some statements about what will occur in the future. Of greatest significance, his righteous kingdom will be established. So God's saying to them, look, things may not look so good right now, but I want you to trust me. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, he says, 46:12. He reminds the people of Judah, Babylon's not the only city that's going to be on the earth. There's another city. It's a city of God, Zion, the New Jerusalem. And we learn that Babylon ultimately fell to Cyrus because of God's vengeance and because of its own idolatry. And so in chapter 47, the fall of Babylon was laid before us. It was reduced to, in pictures of menial work of grinding at millstones. Verse 4 of chapter 47, a reminder the Lord is the Redeemer of His people. He's God over all. Now, here's the thing. Babylon did not conquer the tribe of Judah and the city of Jerusalem because of its own strength or virtue. Why and how did Babylon become equipped to conquer Judah? Who was at work? God was at work. He declares in chapter 47 that He gave the Jews into Babylon's hand. He did it. Babylon didn't deal with the Judeans in a merciful way. It says, of the aged you made their yoke heavy. But Babylon was proud. Babylon thought itself powerful. Babylon thought itself as the one who had accomplished all these things. But she was wrong. And so the myth that Babylon was an almighty nation collapsed in a single day when Cyrus marched in. And God mocks their powerlessness. And so when the fall of Babylon came, she didn't know how to deal with it. She was left with no defense. And this is exactly what it will be like on the last day for every earthly kingdom. This is what Babylon is in Scripture. It's a symbol of what's going to happen. Christ is going to come and it's going to be over in an instant. Babylon's a picture of that. And that's why Babylon is the name given to all these worldly kingdoms in what book of Scripture? Revelation. Chapters 14 through 19 are about the fall of, symbolically, Babylon. Chapter 48, now, Isaiah is going to turn to the departure of the exiles from Babylon. Now you're wondering, they didn't even get there. We didn't spend any time in the exile. That's right. This is all still 150 years in the future. And that's what Isaiah is going to talk about. Cyrus has now fulfilled his function. The people have forfeited, though, their right to the name Israel. You see, God is going to let them go back to Jerusalem. Had they changed? They hadn't changed. They're going right back to being the same people they were. So, in chapter 48 here, which is the end of a section from 40 through 48, we see the prophet looking back over chapters 40 through 47. God began by comforting His ancient people with a promise to release them from this Babylonian captivity, which they were surprised enough to hear there was going to be. But He planned to, and He did eventually use this pagan conqueror, Cyrus the Great, to do all this. And the Jews didn't like it. So let's go to chapter 48, verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. Now we're going to see this verb, listen or hear, 10 times spoken by God in this one chapter. But it's been going on. Chapter 42, verse 18, listen to me. Chapter 42, verse 23, hear me. Chapter 44, verse 1, listen, hear me. He's calling out to them over and over and over again to hear Him. And now He speaks to those sons of Jacob again who claim to be faithful but are not. And He uses all of their names. House of Jacob, called Israel, loins of Judah. He calls them to hear. Now, this is hard to understand, but they are not what they pretend to be. They were not listening to God. And look, anybody who's a believer knows the price of not listening to God is eternal punishment. Verse 2, they call themselves after the holy city. They lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name. So this is a people who have the most honored name in all the earth. They're the people of God. They have a distinguished pedigree. They were formed by God in a very special way in Abraham and Sarai. They had a covenant relationship with the true God. They're the only people that God made this deal with, if we can call it that. If you obey me, I'll keep the wild beasts away from you. I'll keep your enemies away from you. I'll give you your crops in season. I'll protect you. I'll be with you. If you don't, then all of those blessings will be reversed. They will become curses. They had all of these things. But there was no genuineness, no truth in their religion. They didn't satisfy God's requirement of simple obedience to Him and allegiance to Him. So in verse 2, the Lord speaks again of the total failure of those who claim to be His people. Look, folks, there are people right now who claim to be His people and aren't living like it. The consequence is disastrous. But He's the Lord of hosts, and He can deal with the situation. You see, His plans are not going to be thwarted by their unfaithfulness. And His plans aren't thwarted by our unfaithfulness. They have failed, but He will not. As the Lord, He revealed the meaning of His name, Yahweh, when He came to Egypt to bring His people out of slavery. They've been unfaithful, but He is the God of Israel. Once again, He will prove Himself their deliverer. And in beginning in verse 3, He recalls the history of the sons of Jacob and their obstinance. Let's look at these couple of verses. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them, and suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. What He had said ahead of time came to pass later. Then look what He says in verse 4. Because I know you are obstinate. What's obstinate? Hard-headed, stubborn. And your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore, I declared these things to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you. So that you wouldn't say, my idol has done them. You see, He told them so they would know that He was God. That the one they were hearing, the one who had given them the law, the one who had blessed them with manna in the desert, was God. It's true of all creation in the beginning, but it's true of Israel, as I said, in a special way. God spoke Israel into existence. God foretold events through His prophets so the sons of Jacob would know that He was God. Has He done things in your life that assure you of the truth of what you believe? Why do you suppose He does that? For the very reason of assuring you of the truth of what you believe. Gives you eyes to see, and then He strengthens your sight. He wanted them to know that He alone is God. He gave them every evidence they could possibly want. Not only the great military victories, not only the deliverance from bondage, but telling them things that would happen sometimes hundreds of years in advance. And their obstinance, let me say it again, was not going to impede God from doing the things He said He was going to do. Look at this phrase, your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. In other words, one writer says, we are opinionated, self-assured know-it-alls. The words, praise God from whom all blessings flow, don't make the impact they should. Isaiah is saying this is not only a problem with the world. See, this would have been one thing if it was the Gentiles who were this way. But it was His people who were stubborn, hard-headed, whose neck was as an iron sinew. It was His people. You see how much greater that sin is? And now, we turn to verse 6. God is going to tell them some new things. Now He's going to tell them some things that are still in the future. You have heard, He says. Look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time. Even hidden things which you have not known. So now He's going to tell them some new things. He's come through on the things He'd said before. He says they are created now and not long ago. And before today you haven't heard them. So you will not say, behold, I knew them. Look at verse 8. You have not heard. You have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open. Because I knew you would deal very treacherously. And you have been called a rebel from birth. Now, what does Israel deserve at this point in view of everything God has said? Death, judgment, wrath. Yes, all of those things are true. Look at verse 9. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my name. He's delaying wrath, judgment, death, for the sake of his name. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Now we see here both the mercy and the patience of God, what is often referred to in the Old Testament as his what? What's that word? It's kind of a combination of two words. Long-suffering. It's a word we don't use very much in. He's not going to cut off Israel at this time. Why not? Don't they deserve it? Y'all just said they did. Hasn't God just affirmed that they deserve it? So why not? Why not cut them off now? He has a plan. Because of his name and because of his plan. Both are at work here. Both of them. His plan of redemption still involves Israel. How? He has more to say through them. We're still in the 700 BC. And his Messiah will be born as one of them. From the tribe of Judah. This tribe that's just been in exile. But at root of this is for the sake of his name. His name is kind of a shorthand for all that he is in himself. All that he's revealed himself to be. And he says, for my praise, I restrain my wrath for you. Now, what do we see in God in restraining his wrath that would evoke our praise? Mercy. Mercy. Anybody ever been the recipient of God's mercy here? The next breath we're all about to take is because of his mercy. We've all rebelled against him. This is what grace is. And he acts because he can only be just and merciful, loving and righteous, patient, and all these things working at once. Remember when Moses was in the wilderness, and what was the argument that he made with God as to why he shouldn't blot them out? What did he say? If you do this, then what are they going to say? Lord, we can't have people thinking that you are a God who would bring us out here and then do us in. And look at the wisdom of God. He lets that whole generation die off. You want to know why they're out there 40 years? Because that generation can't go in. He's going to agree with Moses, in a sense. He doesn't kill them all off. He lets them die off and waits for the next generation. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. He's in no hurry. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Now Ezekiel is prophesying during the exile. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Well, there it is. God can only be God. He can't be like us. He can't react impulsively like some of us might. He can't react vindictively outside of his justice. He takes his vengeance, but it's always just. Well, he says, behold, so he's going to delay his wrath. I've refined you, but not as silver. Now, the idea here is silver endures a refining until the dross is all gone. And the Lord, if he were going to deal with his people as he would refine silver, there'd be nothing left when he was done with the refining. They'd just be burned up. So he's saying, I'm not going to do that. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. So he's going to bring them through trials. He's going to bring them through some refining. But he sets a limit. And you know who else he set a limit with in terms of his discipline and refining? Everybody. You see, if he didn't set a limit, where would we all be? In an ash heap somewhere. Part of the ash heap. Set a limit for everybody. Some of us to be refined, to be sanctified, to be purified. Some of us, because he's waiting for you to come to him and give your life to him. He's patient. They're never treated as they deserve. And neither are we. Let that just settle in to your mind. God never treats us the way we deserve. In fact, he's given us a place in his kingdom that we don't deserve. Hebrews 12:10, for they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Why? Look at these words. So that we may share his holiness. That's why he's doing it. Isn't that a pretty good reason to accept the discipline of God? For the end that we share in his holiness? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who've been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I've tested you, he says, in the furnace of affliction. Anybody know what that is? Traditionally, that was meant to refer to Egypt. Present context, that furnace might have been Babylon. But the point here that God's making is he's acting for his own sake. Yes, he's disciplining them. He's giving them some measure of punishment. But he's acting for his own sake, his own name, his own glory, his own purposes. And I know this is going to come as a shock maybe to some of you, but it isn't all about us. It's all about him and his name and his purpose and his glory. Verse 11, for my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. It's about him. And the greater the degree to which we can get that thought and that truth into our hearts and minds, the greater the degree to which we're going to serve God and not ourselves. How, he says, can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. The Lord acts in furtherance of his own name, his own plans, his own purposes. And his actions, I know we've said this before, but it's still true this week. His actions are not dependent on the actions of men. He, as we saw last week, will accomplish all his good pleasure. Period. You know, if Israel's sinfulness had been able to defeat the Lord's purposes, what would that mean about the glory of the Lord? If Israel's sin had been able to defeat the Lord's purposes, in other words, if the fact of Israel's rejection of God had meant that God's plan failed, what would that mean? Sin would have the glory over God, right? He wouldn't be the all-powerful. Sin would be the all-powerful. And you know what? Apart from Christ, sin's all-powerful over every one of us. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He redeemed us from bondage to sin. It had control over us. And if sin had been able to win, then sin would have to get the glory. The people had remained in exile. Gods of Babylon or the God of Israel, who was victorious. See, he releases them to demonstrate who he is. And because he has a purpose and for his name. But you see, neither the gods of Babylon, nothing in the forces of history, and nothing about the power of sin can ever defeat God's purposes. Then, or at the final consummation. And he's showing us in this picture here that it can't. So verses 12 through 16, then, are going to provide a summary, essentially, of the whole last 8-9 chapters. Verse 12, you'll notice, repeats verse 1, almost verbatim. It begins the second part of this chapter, and again, the end of this 9-chapter section. And in this part of the section, the Lord is going to speak of his great plan, and briefly about the one he's going to send. Now, once we get to chapter 49, he starts talking about the Messiah. So verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he. I'm the first. I'm also the last. Ever hear those words before? Where do we see those words in the New Testament? In Revelation, when Jesus appears to John, I am the first and the last. Surely, he says, my hand founded the earth. Notice that reminder over and over again that he's the creator. And my right hand did what? Spread out the heavens. I love that phrase. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon. Seems to be talking about Cyrus again. And his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him. And he will make his ways successful. So Yahweh, as he keeps doing, reminds the people he's their creator. He's the creator of all things. Even the heavens, the stars are under his control and under his direction. He commands them to come forth and listen. And he looks to his call of Cyrus and his taking of Babylon and his decree freeing the Judahites as though it's in the past tense, although it's still 150 years away. He speaks of it as though it's in past tense, though. And then verse 16, come near to me. Listen to this. Again, listen, hear me. From the first, I've not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. Who's talking here? Well, we're going to get a hint here in the next clause. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Only his servant, back in 42:1, has been spoken of as endowed with his Spirit. It's just a hint at this point, and it will be expounded greatly in the next chapters. But it seems almost certain this is an interjection by the servant of the Lord as the one who would be the agent of these new things that God talked about back in verse 6. I'm going to declare the new things. So Isaiah is now going to set Cyrus aside. And he's going to look beyond Cyrus to the perfect conqueror, now the true Messiah, who's empowered not with a sword, but with what? With the Spirit. All the power anyone would need. And as we saw, like this past Lord's Day, what you and I are experiencing in our lives is the very presence of Jesus. And here he is. The Lord is the sovereign ruler over creation. We see that again, his rule of history we see in Cyrus, but now the righteous servant endowed with the Spirit of the Lord comes into view in the book of Isaiah. Cyrus leaves, the Lord enters. And look at the things God's teaching his people here in verses 17 through 19. The blessings he's put before them and what's lost when people turn away. Verse 17, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He still refers to himself by their name, the name he's given them, despite what they've done. He says, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. And then the Lord almost wistfully looks back at Israel's rebellion against him. Look at these verses, 18 and 19. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. And look what they'd have had. Your well-being would have been like a river. Your righteousness, or peace, some translate that, like the waves of the sea. These are unlimited blessings. Your descendants would have been like the sand. Your offspring like its grains. And finally, their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. The Lord had taught them what righteousness is and had entered into a covenant with Israel to bless them if what? If they would just follow His lead. But Israel failed to follow the Lord in His instruction. So it lost. Look what it lost. Go back and just look at these verses. I read this. It lost its very well-being. It lost its righteousness, its peace. It lost its posterity. Remember, 10 tribes are already scattered all over the world. The enduring heritage that would have been theirs was now lost. Their name would never have been cut off or destroyed. And look, we see a similar scene to this in the New Testament. Anybody know what it is? Something that's very similar to how the Lord is looking upon Judah in this passage. Look at Luke chapter 19. It's in your scripture sheet. Beginning in verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they did in 70 AD. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Very few sadder passages in Scripture, but sooner or later, the divide between His holiness and their unworthy sinfulness and unfaithfulness will have to be taken into account, as it will for every person who's ever born. Israel and Judah had forfeited, by then, any right to the blessings of God because of their obstinance, their hard-headedness, and their disobedience, and their unfaithfulness. And yet, in spite of all that, they're going to be freed from captivity in Babylon for the sake of God's own name. And so with all of that as a background, he says to them in verse 20, go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. These verses bring this whole 9 chapters to a climax. And it's left for us to see that it was the Lord who set Judah free, not Cyrus. Though they'd failed to follow Him, His plan was going to go forward. They were going to be freed, and His plan still had an important role for Israel. He reminds them, in the next verse, that He had freed them from bondage in Egypt, get this, over 800 years earlier. And He then provided for them as they grumbled and rebelled against Him in the wilderness. I went back and read some of the passages while they were in the wilderness again this week. And they were constantly displeased with God's blessing. Verse 21, they did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. Well, we know what He's talking about. Exodus 17, verse 1. Look at these words. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. And therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? This was their response to a little hardship, even in the midst of great blessing from God. The ultimate wickedness, folks, is to refuse the grace of God. And Isaiah is going to prepare us now for what we see in verse 22, referring to the Jews coming back from Babylon. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. No peace. That's not some arbitrary punishment. It's the inevitable result of rejecting God. And so this would not be an entirely happy return to Jerusalem. As we said in the beginning tonight, they were the same people when they returned as they were when they were taken away. Change of scene doesn't produce a change of heart. Though they were leaving Babylon, they didn't leave behind who they were. They're the people of verses 17 and 18 who had left the way of peace. And so God charges them with wickedness. They went because of sin. They stayed there without moral reform, and they returned as they went. They came back to Canaan that still needed to be brought back to the Lord. What leaps out at all of this to me is this. Everything that God offers us is freely given by Him. Do you realize how easy this is? If you've never surrendered to Him, we don't pay for anything. We don't have to do anything to receive blessings far beyond what Israel had. He gives us these great eternal blessings. All we have to do is receive Him and say, Yes, Lord, and follow Him. Yeah, there's going to be hardships along the way, but you know what? There are going to be hardships no matter what path we take. All of the unbelievers have just as many problems and just as many trials and tribulations as believers. So, why not accept this free gift and follow Him? Well, Father, thank You for this word. Thank You for the free gift. Thank You for demonstrating that You are God. Thank You for the deliverance of Your people. Thank You for You're delivering us, rescuing us from the domain of darkness, and bringing us into Your kingdom. Lord, we look forward to the final fulfillment of all that You've promised, and an eternity in Your presence and in Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.